Our text is taken now from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Some passages of Scripture seem to take a life of their own. They seem to carry a significance that is oftentimes quite divorced from the context in which they occur. They become something entirely removed from the remainder of Scripture and are subject then to great misunderstanding. It is true of Psalm 23. It exists in plaques and in memorabilia. It has taken on a life of its own that's quite divorced from the life and experience of David. The same is true in the model prayer that is commonly called, traditionally, the Lord's Prayer. It takes upon it a significance of its own, quite divorced from the didactic context in which our Lord was teaching generally on the subject of prayer. He did so at the beginning of His ministry, and He did so at the very end of His ministry in almost identical words. The Ten Commandments themselves take on a life of their own, quite divorced from the context. Once, a dear Christian lady, who was then a friend of mine, made a mural on a wall of the Ten Commandments. She had bluebirds, canaries, flowers, and great decorative work, good artistic work, surrounding the Ten Commandments. But in the Word of God, they were given with thunders and lightning and dark clouds, and a voice sounding louder and louder that terrified the people. Of course, we have a traditional understanding, misunderstanding of many passages of Scripture, and this is likewise true for our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter of the Bible. The context of this chapter is the Apostle Paul fighting for the very life of the Corinthian church. As we have seen in our previous studies, this passage was not written in a time of quietness. Passivity. Rest. An idealistic atmosphere. It was written with the heat and noise of spiritual battle. There were two very wicked cities in the Roman Empire, more wicked than any others, Pompeii and Corinth. Indeed, the term Corinthianize was a synonym for debauchery. The miracle is not that this Corinthian church was filled with trouble, divisions, dissension, spiritual pride, and the abuse of spiritual gifts, among other things, open immorality and perversion. The miracle is there was a church at Corinth. In the most wicked city of the Roman Empire, God, in His free and sovereign grace, established a church there. To understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we must understand the textual context, how it occurs in the epistle. We must understand the ecclesiastical context, what took place before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and what he wrote after 2 Corinthians. For he wrote 3 and possibly 4 epistles to the Corinthian church. Our epistle of 1 Corinthians was his second letter. 2 Corinthians was his third letter, and it was possibly followed by a fourth. In our first study, we looked at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are concerned with temporary spiritual gifts that existed in apostolic Christianity. Paul speaks about these gifts as all coming forth through the Holy Spirit. The canon of Scripture was not complete. There was a need for these inspired gifts, immediate revelation, immediate inspiration, as it were, the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of prophecy. All of these things existed until the time when the canon of Scripture was complete and Christianity reached its mature state within that ancient society and culture. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the exercise of these gifts, how God administered them for the good of the church, certainly to be used in love and humility, never to be used in pride. And yet the Corinthians were filled with pride because they claimed an abundance of such gifts. And some of them mimicked these gifts. And the easiest gift to mimic was the least of the gifts, and that was speaking in tongues. I want to outline what we have studied up to this point. This morning is our fourth study in 1 Corinthians 13. We began with the context of chapters 12 through 14 and a description of true Christian love, and we contrasted phileo with agapao. The noun form agape love stands almost unique in the ancient Greek language. It rarely occurs outside the New Testament. Phileo love, we are told and have been told, was a lesser love, to be fond of. The truth is, it could be a very fervent and excitable emotion. It was spontaneous. But agape love could be commanded. It was rational. It was reasoning. It was enduring. It was consistent. The love of God to His own, the love of His own for God, the love between the Father and the Son. All of this is true Christian love. It's a love that is commanded, and it is a love that stands almost unique to the New Testament. In our second study, we talked about the Corinthian context, about all of the extremes within the Corinthian church, divisions, dissension, confusion in the church services, being lifted up with pride because they claim to have possessed these great spiritual gifts, a total abandonment of love one to another. For 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is concerned with the love of one church member for another in the context of the assembly. All that was gone in this competition and confusion. They condoned the worst possible immorality and perversion, and yet at the same time paraded their alleged spirituality. Then we dealt with when that which is perfect is come, from verse 10. That which is complete, that which is mature. Some hold that that will be the glorified state of the believers. Some hold that this is heaven. Some hold that this is the eternal state and that these gifts will continue on until that time. We know that these temporary spiritual gifts had all but died out by the beginning of the second century. That is simply a fact that is true to the records of church history. These temporary gifts, as great as they were necessary for the establishment of Christianity. The canon of Scripture was complete by the end of the first century. There was no more need for these exceptional gifts of the Spirit. We now have the Word of God. In our third study, last Lord's Day, we began a commentary with verse 1. Though with the tongues of men I speak, yea, even of angels, and have not love, I have already become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We made some comments upon this, and then we began to deal with the one permanent gift. By implication, we must deal with the one permanent gift, and that is preaching. We must believe, if we are true to the Word of God, that there is an immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the personality, the mind, the heart, the soul of the preacher when he stands before a congregation to preach. We must believe that if we give any countenance to preaching whatsoever. We must believe that God has given him a message for the given occasion, that God has led him in choosing his scripture text, that God has led him in the development of that meeting and message, and that when he gets up on any given occasion, he's not simply reciting something that is memorized, but it's a living message, and God, the Holy Spirit, has worked so that this message has passed through the preacher's personality and taken him up with the message. And from that standpoint, he begins to preach and declare this message to his hearers. We must believe that. That is the high view and the scriptural view of preaching. And then we dealt with all of the awful possibilities when this is not true. And although a sermon may be delivered, it fails to come up to the level of a true prophetic utterance under the unction of the Spirit of God. Now, this morning, we return to our text and we take up with verse 2, the spiritual gifts of prophecy, knowledge, faith, and the lack of love. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Paul is speaking in opposition to the pride of the Corinthians who allegedly possessed these great gifts, and rather than being humbled by this and speaking through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they were abusing this in a rude manner, causing divisions and contentions within the assembly. The apostle speaks in the first person singular, though I. He does not omit himself. Love is the predominant need. In 1 Corinthians, he is very humble. We must understand this, and I will mention this from time to time as we give an exposition of this chapter. For Paul to write 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he had to personify love. It's absolutely necessary. He can't live and be one way in his personality and write the other. It's impossible. He has to personify in his own personality what he is speaking about and what he's writing to these Corinthians. Titus takes the first Corinthian epistle and brings Paul back a report. Titus was well received. The context is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Acts chapter 18 through 20. We find that Titus was well received by the Corinthians, and he brought back this report to the Apostle Paul. Paul then had to write another epistle. And in this epistle, he has to defend himself. And so he rebukes them in love, in a very stringent, repeated rebuke throughout the epistle. Because although he had given them this wonderful chapter on love, it failed to achieve its purpose. I know this doesn't sound like a wonderful message on Christian love from 1 Corinthians 13, but this is the historical ecclesiastical context. Listen to his writing in 2 Corinthians. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Then he tells them, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He's defending his apostleship after they received that first epistle, including chapter 13. They said, well, Paul is really not an apostle. He's forced to defend his apostleship. And then he said, I'm sorry that I wronged you. Wherein did I wrong you? He said, I earned my own living, and other churches supported me, he will explain. When I was at Corinth, I wronged you in not taking my due as an apostle. You should have supported me. He said, forgive me this wrong. Do you see the irony? Do you see the sarcasm? Do you see the apostolic authority? This is a troublesome time. And in the midst of all of this is this great chapter on Christian love among and between believers in the same assembly, who meet together weekly, who know each other's lives. This is where they say the rubber meets the road. This is true Christianity lived out before the wicked city of Corinth. This is the circumstance. This is the context. Much different than we would imagine. Much of Christianity for daily living is hard, stringent teaching possible only in the Christian life through the work and grace of the Spirit of God. For I fear, he continues on, 2 Corinthians, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be bound unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Still, after that glorious epistle of 1 Corinthians, there is open immorality in the church. I know. This is quite different than you would expect on a series of studies on 1 Corinthians 13. I read history. In fact, I read about everything. I have to. As director of the study center, I read, I study. A truly educated person is wide in his reading and perhaps narrowed in his belief, but wide in his readings. And I read much in the way of church history, biographies of great historians and figures within the history of Christianity. We know a little about them on the surface, but when you look into the details of their lives, it is absolutely astounding that they could accomplish anything. Personal tragedy, diseases,
sicknesses and so forth. And you wonder, how could they even function? And they produce great volumes. They evangelized entire cultures and countries. They accomplished great things. Then we have a true appreciation for those who have gone on before us. Look at the Apostle Paul, brokenhearted now, to use that expression, as he's writing to these Corinthians. So he has to write this next epistle in which he rebukes them in love, but very stringently, because they failed the most important thing, the test of true love in the local church. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let us deal now especially with these temporary gifts. Verse 2, the gift of prophecy without love. One commentator states, the intellect of the philosopher and the inspiration of the prophet, but these are nothing without love. If you have your Greek New Testament in front of you, you can see the word order. The words gift of, are italicized. If I have prophecy, referring to the gift of prophecy, and I'm without love, I am literally now less than nothing. Paul's epistles reveal that he did have a prophetic gift, and he's using himself as an example. But he is manifesting, even in his rebuke to the Corinthians, that he loves them. Literally now, and though I have the gift of prophecy, but love I do not have, less than nothing I am. Uthen, less than nothing I am. How much care we must take in our Christianity that we don't boast on the gifts and boast on the gifted and put certain people up as great Christians, and all of this becomes much of the time spiritual pride and competition. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Kephas. I am of Christ. Pride. And all the while there was open immorality and perversion in the church. And they were never humbled or mourned about it or sought the face of God or repented. The dangers of true Christianity. There's a need in our society today, this year, an election year, to pray for God to send revival, for God to raise up godly men and women in our society. The churches are largely in a state of apostasy. They've gone the way of the world. Look at the low standard from politicians on down in what you observe around you today. Love among Christians. By this our Lord said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. What a rebuke to modern Christianity that prides itself in buildings, numbers, political power, and other things. Where is the godly love that he will recognize? We give much weight, as we consider the gift of prophecy, we give much weight, do we not, to good preaching? As I stated before, when a man candidates, as we do as Baptists, we're looking for a new pastor, we call a man in to preach for us. We examine him after a fashion. But in the pulpit, if he's a great pulpit orator, we say this must be the man. Oh, what preaching, what intellectual ability. Oh, he uses the language and he gives illustrations from history. And we leave rejoicing and we're intellectually stimulated. But all of that can be a show. What about the man's heart? Do the members sit down and talk with him? How much time do you spend every day in prayer? What is your marriage relationship to your wife? Are you seeking to train up your children in the ways of God? Are you honest in your business dealings? They don't ask preachers that. They hear them preach once or twice. We had, in my fundamentalist days, years and years ago, 50-some years ago now, we called them sugar sticks. Those two or three messages that you could preach anywhere at any time with your eyes closed. Your favorite sermons, you know them forward and backwards, and that's what you do. When you candidate for a church, you give them the sugar stick, and they say, "My, this man is the man of God. Let's call him as our pastor." You see, we're much closer to Corinth than we dared to imagine. Are we not? It's human nature. We want to be stimulated. We want to say that was a great message. I've taken 4 pages of notes. Look what I've learned. We're intellectually stimulated, but we can have all of that and be spiritually adrift without love. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died in 1982, was one of the great preachers of the 20th century, pastored in London, Westminster Chapel. He said, "Brethren, we love to preach. But," he said, "do we love those to whom we preach?" Paul is the model preacher here. He's writing to these Corinthians. And after this severe rebuke, he said, "I am willing to spend and be spent for you. Though the more I love you, the less I be loved." He had to write this chapter, he had to be the personification of what he was writing. And you see this in 1 Corinthians, and you see it in 2 Corinthians, even with the rebukes, when the report came back from Titus of the situation in the church. We move to consider the gift of understanding. "And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge," Paul had the gift of knowledge and the gift of the mysteries. In your own time, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and see the mystery of the church and the mystery of the gospel. A mystery hidden from ages past, that Jews and Gentiles should be one body. And that through the church, God might reveal His grace, His mercy, and His power to the powers of heaven. All of this through the church, a New Testament institution unknown for centuries during the Jewish economy. Paul had this. He was the steward of these mysteries of the gospel. We are all naturally curious about spiritual matters. Especially, we want to gain insight into the profound things of Scripture. Mysteries, profound spiritual realities, those things hidden from others, including those things hidden in types, symbols, and prophecies. If you want to gather a group of people together, pack out the building with visitors, have a prophetic conference, where men get up and speculate on prophecy. I can remember as a boy, 1940s, early 1950s, at the end of World War II, the beginning of the Korean conflict, and we saw the rising power of Russia. Communism was, of course, the manifestation of Antichrist. And we would have these men with their great big banners stretching from one side of the church building to the other. All of these charts, the church, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist is here in Rome, so on and so forth, the communist powers, everything was all moved to the west. Today, everything is back to the east. And we are told that the Antichrist will come out of the Middle East. And I think perhaps that Babylon may be literal and not spiritualized as Rome. All of these things, you can gather a group, but simple gospel preaching, pastoral preaching that opens the Word of God and seeks to feed the people and engender love and compassion and understanding for the comfort of God's people is almost lacking. No one really wants to hear this. Listen to our Lord. "Then our Lord said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Those are the messages I would have liked to have heard. We're all curious about this. Biblical writers and modern day commentaries argue about the meaning of this and the meaning of that. Our Lord gave the key to all of these Old Testament types and symbols and explained them to his disciples. We like that. We like it because it's primarily intellectual. We like it because it satisfies our curiosity. We like these things because we can be intellectual without being spiritual. True spirituality, by the grace of the Holy Spirit being conformed to God's inscripturated truth, is costly. It means we have to change. Takes away our pride, takes away our intellectual prowess. It humbles us. And this is what Paul is striving for in this chapter on love. In apostolic Christianity of the first century, these mysteries were only discernible through the immediate work of the Holy Spirit and divine revelation. These were awesome gifts. They were necessary. But when the scriptural canon was complete and when Christianity reached its maturity in that culture, they dissipated. They were gone. People had the Word of God. They had the ordinance of preaching. But all of these things, as great as they were, meant nothing without love. The Corinthians were taken up with the gifts and with those who were gifted. And we're not very far removed from that today, are we? Oh, come and hear this man. Oh, you should hear this sermon. It's the greatest sermon I ever heard. Oh, hear this man or that man. And so on and so forth. And maybe the preaching is really good. Maybe it's life-changing. Thank God for that. But oftentimes it becomes and degenerates into mere hero worship. The pastor of a small church that faithfully preaches week in and week out, and the congregation exists in a bond of Christian love and the truth, and he speaks the truth in love, is the man who is blessed of God. That is what Paul has as his goal in writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let us look at the gift of miracle-working faith without love. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their lack of love, evidenced in their divisions and competition, imitating the spiritual gifts. Look at it carefully. And though I have all faith, so that mountains I could remove, but love I do not have, nothing I am. That is the word order in the original. Extremely emphatic, impressing us that however gifted a person might claim to be, without love, it was an absolute zero when put on the spiritual scale. The reference here, of course, is not to saving faith, but faith at its highest, miracle-working faith. What did our Lord say in Matthew chapter 7? And I think it's necessary to say this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed workers of iniquity, udepate. I never at any time knew you. Could not be stronger language on the part of our Lord, boasting about spiritual abilities and performing miracles and so forth doesn't necessarily mean that a person is even converted. There are charlatans. There are those who may have demonic power. There are those who may be great religious leaders. and all the while remain unconverted. They call Jesus Lord, so I doubt they're talking about the modernists, the biblical critics, those who deny the veracity of the Word of God. These seem to be in the mainstream of evangelical Christians, didn't they? Complete strangers to God and His grace. Our rest and assurance is in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith we lay hold of the work of the cross. That righteousness is imputed to us. We cannot boast works. We cannot boast achievements. We cannot boast of anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all of free and sovereign grace. I want to comment upon removing mountains. The reference to mountains moving, for mountains is emphatic. Our Lord had been transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. There was a great multitude. There was confusion. A man came running up to Him and said, "Master, can you do anything for my son? He has an evil spirit that torments him, throws him into the water, throws him into the fire. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. If you can do anything, help us." He said, "Do anything. Believe. All things are possible to him that believeth." And he rebuked the demon and healed the boy. Afterward, the disciples came to him privately. Verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'Because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.'" Well, what do we do with that? Do you remember, those of you who are raised in church, the flannel graph in Sunday school and the little vial the teacher would put up with a little mustard seed in it and talk about a mustard seed faith? I challenge you with this. No matter how great men have ever lived in history within Christianity, or the faith healers, or the great religious leaders, no one has ever moved a mountain. It simply has not happened. What was our Lord referring to? The saying is proverbial. That's the only satisfactory explanation. The Jewish rabbis of the day said, "He who makes the impossible possible, he who answers these impossible issues, removes one mountain after another." It's proverbial. Proverbial. The greatest claim to faith, Paul tells us here, is absolutely nothing without love. He's speaking about the inner attitude and motivation of the heart and soul among Christians in their love and relationship to one another. Now to verse 3, the greatest self-sacrifice and the lack of love. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." We begin with the sacrifice of all of one's substance. Let me give you a literal translation. "And though I carefully parcel out all of my substance to feed those in need, but love I do not have, absolutely nothing it profits me." The word translated here, bestow, means to dole out or to parcel out in little portions. Though I take all of this time to carefully give to this person and to that person according to his or her need. Though I take the utmost care to do this, not my goods, but the word that is used here, archonta, in the Greek means substance. Everything I have down to the shirt off my back, we would say. I mean, I've given it all. The ultimate self-sacrifice of earthly substance and goods. Everything. My home, my car, my guns, my dog, my house. I'm left on the street, the clothes on my back, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Everything depends on the motivation, the inclination, and the inner attitude. Great works of philanthropy are utterly discounted by God if they are not done for His glory. We see the true worth, the uniqueness and the value of true Christianity. It is very possible to go through the motions of giving necessary and even sacrificial help, but with a wrong motive or from a selfish design. Christianity stands unique in its self-sacrificial giving that looks for nothing in return. How much is done in the context of a church at times? When the design is to obligate someone to me? That my motivation is the praise of man? Oh, look, what great sacrifice this person has done. Motive. What is our motive? What motivates us? What is our attitude? Paul is dealing with the very heart of the matter here. And finally, the ultimate self-sacrifice of immolation, that is voluntarily burning oneself to death. Martyrdom by fire. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. There is a variant reading, though I give my body to be to boast, or though I give my body to be branded. Some said, well, burning means to be branded as a slave and become a slave. It doesn't profit me. I think we will stay with our reading here. There's only one letter in the original for this. I don't like to speak about textual criticism. Though I give my body to be burned. Have you ever seen a picture of someone who burns himself to death religiously? Buddhist priests have done this. I remember seeing this on the news during the Vietnam War. Buddhist priest in the middle of the street soaked himself in gasoline and struck a match and just bowed down and burned himself to a pile of ashes. Gave his life in protest. You can do that. You can have enough discipline and enough conviction to do that in your own strength, but without love. It means nothing. What do Christians look for in a life of self-denial? The praise of man? Then it's all for naught. Do they want others to say, oh, what a wonderful Christian woman or man that is? Then it's all for naught. If we do it for the Lord's sake and to His glory, we do it quietly, not ostentatiously, then we have our reward in heaven. This is what Paul is looking for. In the middle of all of the confusion, dissension, immorality in the Corinthian church, he's looking for true Christian love to exist within and among the membership of that church. That will be the blessing and power of God that will have an influence and testimony to the city of Corinth. Eminent gifts and the most heroic acts may indeed amount to nothing. It has always been easier on the part of religion to rely on carnal means rather than spiritual means. Listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That is an apologetic text. Remember, this comes in the context of dealing with the Corinthian issue. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, literally logical arguments dismantling. This is an apologetic text. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. My point is, we shouldn't think of carnal means, carnal warfare, resorting to carnal as military compulsion or torture or physical coercion that religion has used, especially in the Middle Ages with the Grand Inquisition. Carnal means can include easy believism and decisionism. The religious machinery of evangelicalism. Get them to repeat a prayer and sign a card. Now they're in the kingdom of heaven. Everything is okay. Once saved, always saved. No matter how you live. This is carnal means likewise. It's so subtle, is it not? We desire to be spiritual. We pride ourselves in being orthodox and spiritual. And yet for all of this, we can easily resort to the carnal. We can lose the spiritual because our motive is pride, self-centeredness. We want to be seen by the world as successful religion. Look at their property. Look at their buildings. Look at the volumes of people that are there. It must be the work of God. Contrast this with the ministry of our Lord. Contrast this with the attitude of the apostle. How utterly necessary it is to question the inward motivation and compulsion of true Christian love. We must take care of our attitude and our actions. Mere outward religion tends to make us critical, self-righteous, and proud. Critical, self-righteous, and proud. This is a graceless religion in the name of Christianity. Oh, but so-and-so, brother so-and-so, but sister so-and-so, this person, that person. See how diligent he or she is in helping here and doing this. But what is the motive? What is the motive? And people have come to me. This is, 53 years in the ministry, this spring and summer. Come to me over the years and said, you know, Pastor, I've done this and I've done that. And nobody appreciates what I do here. What do I tell them? Don't lose your blessing and complain about it. Leave it in God's hand and you'll be blessed. We want to be noticed. We want to be appreciated. Paul said it's so subtle. We can do all of these things, but if our attitude is wrong, our motivation is wrong, we've lost God's blessing in it. It is absolutely nothing without love. This has been a difficult study, a necessary study. But let me ask you, what has religion done for you? You claim to be a Christian, perhaps, but what has your religion done for you? Has it made you proud? Has it made you very critical, very orthodox, condescending toward others who don't see doctrine the way that you do? In all the theology books that you have read, all the church histories you've digested, your study perhaps even of Greek and Hebrew, you condescend to these poor ignorant Arminians and others who are lost in the morass of human psychology. That's pride. But do you pray for them? My, we have to love our enemies. I heard a message once by one of my dearest friends who's in heaven now. He preached where I was pastoring another church many years ago. And he preached on love your enemies. And he said in the middle of his message, you have to love your wives, he said, because you have to even love your enemies. That was something that nobody forgot. That's what they remembered out of the entire message. We're to love our enemies. Do good to them that persecute us and speak ill against us. These are hard things. This is the testimony of our Christianity. This is what really counts. This is what the world stands in amazement about, that Christians love one another with a self-sacrificing love, and they seek God's glory and the good of others rather than their own. And he starts out with the least of the gifts, tongues, and he goes up to the greatest and ultimate self-sacrifice, burning yourself to death in the name of religion. And he says, all of these things are absolutely nothing without love. Our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Look at the history of Christianity. Look at the bloodshed in the name of Christian religion, and see the great failure of the secular historians who mock Christianity because of what has been done. The great badge of Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is the inner heart attitude, the humbleness of true Christian love. And so Paul writes this chapter in the midst of spiritual warfare, striving and fighting spiritually and agonizing for the very life of this Corinthian church. And he's given us this great jewel, this great pearl, in the midst of all of this contention. And here we have it. Love one for another. The test of love in the local church. This is the great and glorious thing of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what has your religion done for you? Has it made you humble? Has it led you to embrace Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his active and passive obedience, answering the claims of God's law, paying its penalty, bringing you to the cross, taking away the consternation, the depression, the hatred, the anger, the resentment that is so native to humankind? He's taken these things away and they've lost them at the foot of the cross. And you own the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence within you, and you have love for your fellow man, and you love them in Jesus' name, and you treat all men kindly and seek to get a hearing for the gospel. Is this what your religion has done for you? Nothing without love. The law is summarized in love to God and love to man. That finds its greatest fulfillment in the gospel. Do you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? This is the truth. And in New Testament language, it is the new commandment that even heightens this love from one believer to another. This is true Christianity. If you know nothing of this, and you have been satisfied up to this point with mere religion, then I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Rest on him. May God give you the grace to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, to be saved from yourself, from the reigning power of sin, and from mere outward religion. Father, bless your word. Glorify yourself. We look to you, O Lord God. Enable us to understand the truth, the reality of this great chapter of love in your word. And might we rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.